building always amazes me every Sunday, especially in the last, say, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, meeting people saying, oh, you're still here. Great. And that's, I'm not saying that in a mean or offensive way. It's just that there's been a gradual return, and we're grateful for that, and we understand why some folks are obviously online still, and that's part of our ministry now. We are digital, and so welcome to those on a, as I said last week, comfortable, soft chair, while those of in a warm house with heat. Wouldn't that be awesome? But I think we've warmed the place up, right? Anybody cold? Oh, you are cold. Okay. Could you have just said, no, we're great. That would have been great. I would have felt much better. But yeah, oh, good. You're great. Good. That's called lying. So I surrender some, right? So okay, I better get back to my notes here. Here we go. So in all honesty, as we, you know, as we think about the church these days, the church, we talk about Bethel that we're reconnecting, rebuilding, and all of that, and the incredible season that we've been through as churches all around the world. But as we think of Bethel this morning, you know, we hear a lot about what goes on in the church that actually can be a deterrent to people coming to faith, right? We have seen churches politicized. We've seen, you know, hypocrisy within the walls of the church. I mean, that's just nothing new under the sun, because people are people, right? And we've seen some things tolerated within the church that just should not have been tolerated. And leaders that fall, like, as I thought of, as autumn leaves, you know, just a steady stream and different shapes and sizes and colors and all of that. But the other reality is this, is that many people have come to faith in Jesus and will continue to come to faith in Jesus because of the powerful, beautiful testimony of the church. That there are always going to be situations that are troubling and concerning as we see them happening around the world in the church. And you read your New Testament, and you go, well, it was the same in the New Testament. It doesn't justify it. But there are also beautiful examples of the church being an attractive a body of believers in a community embedded in the, within a city, within a neighborhood. There's a writer, an apologist, Larry Hurtado, that asks that question, the whole issue of what in the world in the first century were people in, why were they attracted to Christianity? What attracted them to faith? Because, you know, we understand in our day that there's a lot that can detract people and misguide people. But what was it in the first century? Because yeah, every century has its problems. Well, in the first century, Christianity was illegal. Christians were oppressed. They were marginalized. They were killed. I mean, who in the world would ever want to come to faith in Christ? Why was it that people actually came to faith? What was it that attracted them? And in his studies and his history and all of that, Hurtado explains was that it was the Christian church. It was the beauty of the church, the credibility of the church. And he describes it as a social project, that it was a contrast community to a countercultural community that was both offensive and attractive all at the same time. Offensive and attractive. And he goes on to explain that the reason for this church being attractive and offensive was because Christianity came up with this idea, wasn't Christianity, it was Jesus who came and he taught this, that the basis of a person's identity is not rooted primarily in their tribe, their gender, their race, their occupation, their income level, but your identity is primarily rooted in your faith in Jesus. And so this social project called the church came along. People came to faith in Jesus from different tribes, different nations, different incomes, different colors, different language. But when they came to the body of Christ, if they had come to Jesus, it was a radical new community, because now you're my brother in Christ, now you're my sister in Christ. Roman society might say there's a pecking order, but Christianity challenged that order, turned things upside down, and it was this social project, so to speak, that made the church incredibly attractive to so many people. And it was from this flowed these five unique features of the local church, and they're up in this PowerPoint. The early church was multiracial and experienced a unity across ethnic boundaries that was startling. It challenged the Roman society. The early church was a community of forgiveness and reconciliation. The early church was famous for its hospitality to the poor and the suffering. It was a community committed to the sanctity of life. Now, let's just pause there for a second. Abortion was not a huge issue in the first century, but what was a huge issue was infant exposure. So a child would be born, perhaps it was the wrong gender, or just the family didn't want this child. And so a practice was to take a child and throw it on the ash heap, into the garbage. And people would come along and take that living baby, and they would raise it and turn that child into a slave or a prostitute. But the church came along because it was countercultural, and they would take that child and raise that child in a safe environment. So you can see this social project. It was attractive, but it was also offensive. And then the last one was a sexual counterculture. In that first century in the Roman culture, women who would get married, they would have this expectation that their husbands wouldn't necessarily be faithful to them. They might sleep with a prostitute, a slave, or a child. But the church comes along and introduces what is called a sexual revolution. So the church was attractive, and the church was offensive. Well, today I want to take you to a text that this group of individuals that we come to this morning would find the church, well, I think a lot of them would find the church attractive, but some of the things that Paul is going to say perhaps might cause some to think that the church is offensive. If you have your Bibles with you, whether you're online this morning in our building, I would strongly encourage you to take your Bible and turn to, guess what book? 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've been moving through 1 Timothy since September. We've taken a number of breaks. 1 Timothy is a book written by Paul. He is the senior leader. He has had tremendous impact on Christianity, written 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He's writing his protege, Timothy, who is this young elder, this young pastor in a church. The book of Timothy is filled with practical instructions on how to handle unique situations. Well, we come to a text where, to tell you the truth, I would never preach this text, but we're committed to preaching the text. And so I would just say, well, what's the relevance of this, or how does this work out in our day? Well, I think it's actually quite relevant. And so here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. We looked at verse 1 and 2 a couple of weeks ago. We now come to verse 3, and it says this. And I'm just going to work us through from verse 3 to verse 16 very quickly this morning in this whole issue. So notice he says in verse 3, he says, honor widows. Honor widows. Now there's more there to be said, but we just hold it right there. So we immediately are identified with the group of individuals that he's going to talk about in this next section. Can you see perhaps why I might think, well, where's the relevance of this? But we have widows, of course, today, but how does this connect with us? So honor widows. Well, widows in that particular context, first century, they could find themselves wealthy or abandoned. They could find themselves being abused, taken advantage of. They could be impoverished. There was all kinds of situations that widows could find themselves in. And so Paul raises this issue. He says, honor widows. Honor is this idea of to essentially say, I see you. I value you. There's a crowd, but I see you, and I want to meet your need, and I want to hold you up as significant. Now, that would have been radical for a lot of widows in the context of Ephesus, which this letter was addressed to, where Timothy was living, because of the fact that many of them were abandoned, they were destitute, and they were taken advantage of. So he says, honor widows. But then he says this, who are truly widows. And so you should ask the question, well, who are truly widows? You go to verse 4, and he doesn't tell you who are truly widows until we come to verse 5. So we're going to skip verse 4 for just a second and go to verse 5 so I can tell you who are truly widows. Verse 5 says this, she who is truly a widow, so he's referring to women who are widows, she who is truly a widow is left all alone. So he's speaking about a very specific person, a person who is destitute, poor perhaps, being taken advantage of. We don't know this, but perhaps she had no dowry. A dowry was a financial package that was given. The father of the bride would give that to the newlyweds, and it was in case the husband died, then there would be some kind of security and stability and safety, like a safety net, for that woman because her husband has now passed on. Widows were very, very vulnerable within that culture. So perhaps we could assume that the reason she's left all alone and a bit vulnerable here is because she doesn't even have a dowry, which was very common practice in the Greco-Roman world. But then we read on here very, very quickly, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And that's kind of a strange statement. But some commentators believe that perhaps what he's referring to there is that some widows have become so desperate as that they've given themselves to prostitution. So that's a possible reference that Paul is making here. So what I want you to notice here is that there are widows left all alone. And the church is to what? You want to honor widows who are what he says in verse 3, who are truly widows. Truly widows that he's talking about here are those that are left all alone. We need to honor them. But note in this first section of Scripture, there is another type of widow. There are those who are not truly widows. Well, you might ask, Mark, tell us, I'm dying to know. Tell me, who are truly not widows? Well, guess what? Paul tells Timothy. In verse 4, he says, But if a widow has children or grandchildren, boys and girls, men and women, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. So if they're not all alone, if they have family, let them show kindness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. Interesting statement. Your mother has invested in you. Now she's in a destitute position. She's in a tough spot. Return the favor. She gave you life. You owe it to her. That's what Paul is saying here. And then verse 7, we jump down to command these things as well, so that they may be willing to without reproach. And then verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and so that's referring to widows, but it also has broad application to those in the margins that perhaps are troubled in our families. And then he says, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith, and he could have used the pronoun she because he's referring to men and women in verse 4 who are to care. He or she has denied the faith, and notice what he says, is worse than an unbeliever. Now, if you're thinking with me, that is very, very confrontational language. That if you are not caring for this widow or those in the margins within your family household, Paul is saying you are worse than a person who has not experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, whose eternity will be separated from God. You are worse than that. Now, he's using what probably would be called hyperbole, some exaggeration, but he's driving home the point about the importance of caring for widows. So remember we said offensive and attractive. Maybe the family getting the reprimand, because there would be some families hearing this letter read in public, because that's how letters were read in churches. They were read in public. Maybe the family getting the reprimand, or the families, they don't think the local church is attractive. Maybe they're offended by what Paul is saying. But perhaps the widow sitting in the audience, standing in the audience, the family member in need thinks, wow, this is great. Paul is standing up for the powerless, and he's standing up for the voiceless. He's standing up for those who are overlooked and who are marginalized. Incredible. Thank you so much, Paul. The church is so attractive. Meanwhile, somebody's standing beside them and saying, I am so deeply offended. He said, I'm worse than an unbeliever just because I don't take care of my family member here. Attractive and offensive. Now, let's just pause here, and I want to ask you a couple of questions. This is not the main point of this message, but I think it does beg to kind of pause here for just a moment. And how many of us, you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of us are part of a family? I know the answer to that question. How many of us have family members? How many of us have family members who have financial needs or beyond the needs that are just financial? Perhaps a widow in your family, or other kinds of needs. Here's a question. Do any of us wrestle with what does showing godliness to our family members look like when there are some unique needs to address? In all honesty, my wife and I, we have at times wrestled, processed, questions on this matter when it comes to our family and extended family members. And here are some of the questions that we wrestle with, and some of you may wrestle with this. I realize this could be completely irrelevant to some of you this morning, but that's, we're not going to spend much time here, just really quickly. Here are some questions. You know, what does love look like? What does it look like to love a family member, perhaps widowed or perhaps just they're in a vulnerable position? What does it mean for me to love that person? What does tough love look like? Because maybe there needs to be some hard things said, honest things said. How can we help but not enable? Ever wrestled with that? If I help you, okay, but I don't want to enable you to continue to feed whatever the issue is if there's a, you know, there's a problem. What does a healthy boundary look like? What does accountability look like? If I help you, to what degree are you accountable to me for, after I've helped you and without me being like your boss or whatever? When does generosity cross over to enabling? And how do we as a family care for one of our family members in need? Some of you are from families where perhaps you have gathered together with some of your family members and said, you know, we have a family member who's in need. We need just to talk about what are we going to do with Susie or Billy or whoever. How are we going to love them? How are we going to show the love of Christ to them? Would this kind of teaching, as you tease out this text, make the church attractive? Well, yeah. Offensive? Well, perhaps for some, right? Well, we move on. So those are some questions for you, but here's this text, and this text keeps rolling on here, Paul. So now he moves into what seems to be another group, another category, and he says this, let a widow be enrolled, and if she's not less than, so here's some interesting qualifications, less than 60 years of age. Having been the wife of one husband, so that's really speaking against polygamy, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now, if you read this from the perspective of, you know, caring for widows, you think, oh my goodness, this is a unique expectation. The language he uses here of being the wife of one man is the same kind of language he uses when he's talking about elders and deacons in terms of qualifications. You know, he's now using that same kind of language referring to widows, that you need to be the wife of one man. So is Paul possibly saying here, we'll love you, you know, we'll care for you, we'll serve you, we'll watch out for your needs, but we just want to make sure that you have, well, that you have a reputation for good works, and that and if you've brought up children, that you've shown hospitality, and you've washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted, and devoted yourself to every good work, and if you haven't done that, good luck. You're out. So you wrestle with that and say, what's he getting at here? Well, I think one of the keys has to do with the historical background. That's the beauty of a biblical text. It's rooted in history. And also language. He says, he uses the term enrolled twice, or in a registry, or registered. Interesting background here, really quickly, is that there is lots of evidence in the New Testament, but especially as you get into the second century, is that what evolved in the early church was a band of sisters. You've heard of Band of Brothers. Good movie. But band of sisters that would come together, and there are suggestions of that in the New Testament in reference to widows and ministry. But again, like I say, as you come to the second century, this has really, really emerged. In fact, Tertullian talks about this in church history. And you have this band of sisters that are leading, that are ministering. And so there are many that read this and say what Paul is getting at here is this band of sisters who would what? They would come together and they would enroll, and they were empowered for leadership, service to care for the marginalized, nurse the sick, care for the orphans, like that perhaps that baby that's thrown on the ash heap could become a slave or a prostitute, or could get picked up by a ministry where they are cared for and they are raised in a safe environment. Or they would visit Christians in prison. They would be involved in evangelism. This was a ministry team. In fact, as I thought about this, Here are some possible names that we could name them, right? We could call them the widow warriors, or the single and salty group, or women on mission, right? I mean, would this make the church attractive? Would this make the church attractive? I mean, think about the widow being cared for, the orphan being welcomed in, the person in prison being provided for, the sick person being nursed. Wow, this is incredible. This gives us some understanding, backdrop, history to understand the text, right? You never read a text out of context, right? Never read a verse on its own, we talk about, but always try to dig into the backdrop of what was going on here. This seems to be a registry that Paul is developing for widows to be involved in service, and so there are these qualifications. Well, someone might say, well, why do you have to be 60 or older? You know, so a lot of us would not qualify, right? What's that all about? Well, notice what he now says. And this has been known to offend some people. If you're a woman here this morning, you might get offended. But let me explain it first, you know. So verse 11, he says this. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. What a terrible thing, right? So what seems to be happening here is, if you read it in context, is that younger widows had applied for the salty single group, you know, and they made this commitment, and they'd come to you and said, I feel called of God to serve with the salty singles. And Paul says, wonderful. And then they get involved, and they're under 60, right? So they still have passions. That's what the text is maybe not saying. And they want to go get married, and so they abandon their calling. But there's something more serious going on here. They're actually abandoning their faith. Now, does a widow's passions and desire to remarry always draw them away from Christ? Not at all. But obviously, in this situation, young widows were walking away from Jesus in order to marry. This is a very specific situation. He's just kind of describing reality here. And then verse 12 reinforces this. He says, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So this is serious business. Now, just pause here for a second. How often have you seen someone who is young, just a guy, a girl, never married perhaps, and they fall in love with someone who doesn't love Jesus? And that person, they fall in love with someone that doesn't love Jesus, and that relationship actually pulls them away from their faith. They walk away from faith because the person that they are going to marry doesn't encourage them in their faith. That happens and will continue to happen. Well, Paul is just talking about younger widows in that kind of situation. Now, some might say, is Paul being sexist here? And you might say, well, what do you mean, Mark? How do you mean he's being sexist? Well, notice what he says here. This is like crazy. He says, besides that, now notice what he says. And nobody say amen. They learn to be idlers. They learn to be idlers. That's not your car running at a low RPM, by the way, right? This is something, they're idlers, they're going from both house to house, and not only idlers, but they're gossips, they're busybodies saying what they should not. Do you think that group of people are saying, the church is so attractive, thank you for calling me out, Paul, I love you? No, you are offensive to me, Paul. You are calling me out. Now, some would say, is that Paul? Is Paul being sexist here? Well, he's describing what's happening. Do all young widows, are they all busybodies and idlers and gossips and slanderers and causing division? Of course they're not. He's just describing a situation here. Now, just before you conclude your thought there, remember, Paul has said some very, very strong things to men too in this book. He has kicked two men out of the church for heretical teaching. And if you go to chapter 6, verse 4, he's talking about false teachers. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Hokey smokes. If I've offended you widows, well, let me go offend the men now, and all the men, you know, or the men that were involved in this kind of practice. So you got a crazy church, right? Welcome to crazy church. You've got widows in this particular situation creating division, idling, And then you've got men who are creating controversy, false teaching, and he's confronting actually both groups. Church is attractive? Yeah, yeah. But church can be offensive at times too. And then we just read the final part of this section. For some have already strayed after Satan, so he's understanding the spiritual dynamic that's going on here. And then he kind of uses what is called inclusio, or bookends. He comes back to the issue of widows that are all alone. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. And he's already referred to, that's just not her, but men and women. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And thus ends this whole section. So what is your response to this text? Is the church attractive or offensive? When I first looked at this text, I always like to think, what's the main idea of this text? And I thought, well, maybe the main idea is, don't forget the forgotten. It's got a nice little rhyme. Kind of like I surrender all, you know. Don't forget the forgotten. And we all walk out of here and we go, we're not going to forget the forgotten, right? Amen. We don't forget the forgotten. And that would be true. Because many widows were forgotten, so we see Paul encouraging families to care for widows, and he challenges the church to enroll widows to be with the salty singles, thus orphans and those in prison and sick, others that have been marginalized are cared for. This is so amazing. Now the church is so attractive, not offensive. But I think we have to take a bit of a deep breath here and say, okay, but what else is going on here? Is there another reason just beyond the presenting need why Paul raises the issue of widows? Is there a bigger issue, a deeper reason, a more motivating source that would cause the Apostle Paul to take 14 verses in this letter to address this issue of widows and the bigger issue of people in the margins? Does Paul just have this natural inclination? Does he just have this natural draw in his heart for widows and family members, those in the margins? Is there something else that we need to see here? Well, I think there is. And I think what we need to see is so important to note in this day and this age, where churches, and Bethel is included in this, can get so off script and out of focus. I put it this way on this next slide. Sometimes churches and leadership can get out of their laneway because they are being influenced by the wrong authority. We've seen it. Churches get off script. Churches start talking about stuff and pretending that, and pastors do this, talking about like they're experts in certain fields. And sometimes I say to myself, please shut up. That is not your area of expertise. Let the experts talk to that. Stay in your laneway. And we've seen that in the corporate world, in the church world. You get out of your laneway, and that's trouble. That is real trouble. And so churches sometimes go down paths that they don't belong there. They just should not be in those laneways. And what happens is it becomes like a pharmacy that sells hot dogs, you know, or car dealers selling fluffy white dresses and knee-high socks, or steelmakers selling tangerine oranges. It's like, that's not your business. Or, I mean, what is one of the reasons Paul raises this issue in addition to the fact that widows was a presenting need? Why is he raising this issue? Here's the idea. Here's what I believe is driving Paul in everything that he's telling Timothy, and it's this: that the Word of God is to shape the work of God. The Word of God is to shape the work of God. And so Paul is not teaching care for widows because it was trending on social media. It's not because it was woke. It would be a great way to virtual signal. It would make sure that the church is attractive to most, or that he was actually even kind of instinctively inclined to care for widows or those in the margins. This was a beautiful example of a church leader saying that it is actually the Word of God that shapes the work of God. And that's why he is driven to raise this issue. Yes, there's a presenting need. But why would he write so much about it? Why would he say so much of what he has said in Timothy? Because it's the Word of God that shapes the work of God. Really quickly, the Word of God is what? The Word of God is Scripture. Did you know that Scripture has much to say about widows and others in the margins and honors them in a way that most cultures do not? The Apostle Paul does. Listen to what one writer says. Talking about Old Testament culture, too often a married woman is defined only in relation to her husband in that context. She really had no identity beyond her husband. Then if he dies, she loses not only her spouse, but her social significance as well. In Scripture, however, widows, orphans, and aliens, people without husbands, parents, or homes, are valued for who they are in themselves and are said to deserve special honor, protection, and care. Huh? And then Paul says, honor widows, right? It's protection and care. Throughout the Bible, justice and love are demanded for them. God is described as a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows, and it is written of him that he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, because this is the kind of God he is. His people are to do the same. Do not take advantage of a widow, Scripture says, or an orphan. If you do, and they will cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry, Scripture says. My anger will be aroused. So magistrates who withheld justice from widows would come under God's judgment, this writer says. Farmers were instructed in the Old Testament to store a tithe of their produce for widows and orphans and to leave them gleanings of the field and orchard as well. And the prophets regularly complained that instead of defending and providing for widows, the nation Israel exploited and oppressed them. Paul is an Old Testament scholar. In fact, you come to the book of James, and James says, you know, you want to know one of the barometers of church health? What are you doing for widows? What are you doing for orphans? The bigger principle there, what are you doing for people in need? That's a barometer of church health. Paul was a student of the Word, and he knew of these teachings from the Old Testament. He was a scholar. And so what does he do? He allows the Word of God to shape the work of God. And thus, the church does not sell hot dogs, fluffy white dresses, knee-high socks, or tangerines, right? The Word of God determines the priorities of the church. The Word of God influences how we see and treat people. The Word of God informs our understanding of compassion, justice, and mercy. The Word of God serves as a blueprint on how to build the church. The Word of God outlines very clearly how our core convictions. The Word of God challenges us to be generous with our time, treasures, and talents. The Word of God helps us distinguish righteousness and sin. And 1 Timothy is a beautiful example of what happens when the Word of God is the authority that is in place. And remember, the church can be offensive and attractive. And when the Word of God shapes the work of God, will the church be attractive? For sure. Ask those widows who are now being seen by the local church because Paul wrote them, essentially reminding them of what the Scriptures say about valuing people that society does not see. But is the church offensive? Oh, for sure. Ask the families that were rebuked from this letter because they were not caring for family members. Ask the false teachers who were booted out because of their divisiveness. Attractive and offensive. So this morning, if you are sitting in our building, if you are watching us online, you need to understand that the leadership desires that the Word of God shapes the work of God at Bethel. And the result at times will be attractive. And the result at other times will be offensive. And oh, I like to lead when the church is attractive. I don't like it when it's offensive. But then I don't call the shots. It's the Word of God that shapes the work of God. Finally, and really quickly, there is one other source, Word of God. The Word of God would be Jesus, right? Jesus is the ultimate example of the Word of God made flesh. Did Paul know Jesus? He sure did. Well, did you know that Jesus himself consistently was compassionate towards widows? He restored to life the only son of the widow of Nain. He commended both the insistence of the widow who badgered the unjust judge into action and the generosity of the poor widow who contributed her two small copper coins to the temple treasury. He warned the disciples and the scribes who devoured widows' houses. In other words, they took advantage of them. While at the same time, they were ostentatiously religious. Look how spiritual I am, but when you're not seeing, I'm actually taking advantage of widows who are vulnerable. And Jesus damned that, really. He spoke harshly against that kind of abuse. And then from the cross, he practiced what he preached and commended his widowed mother to the care of John. So would it not make sense if we are the body of Jesus? We are not the body of the AGC. We are not the body of a Baptist church. We are not the body of Protestantism. We are the body of Jesus. If we're the body of Jesus, then would it not make sense that we care for those in the margins, that we care for what culture has maybe lost sight of or doesn't acknowledge? We see intrinsic value in people because your identity is not rooted in your gender, your race, your color, your skin, your education. It is rooted in the fact, first and foremost, that you're created in the image of God, and then it is further enhanced when you come to faith in Jesus and you are now a son and a daughter of God. Does inviting the authority of Jesus to shape Bethel make Bethel attractive? Sure does. Because there's a lot of good social work that Jesus did that's very attractive today. But does coming under the authority of Jesus to shape the work of God at Bethel make us offensive? You better believe it. Jesus was very, very, very offensive. He was. So we could walk away and say, don't forget the forgotten. That's a good point. But we also need to walk away with the Word of God shapes the work of God. And we see a practical example of this in Timothy. So two challenges real quick as you walk out of here this morning. Can I encourage you to pray that the Word of God would continue to shape the work of God at Bethel? We are in a season of transition. There's lots of change. My wife and I are leaving within another 5-6 weeks. Lots of instability, could you say? Is this the nature of things? Coming out of COVID, rebuild, reconnect. You've heard those words 1,000 times. One of the great ways you can pray, oh God, would you help us to build a church that is under the authority of the Word. May the authority of the Word, the Scripture, and Jesus be the dominant force and power and informing source that shapes the work of God at Bethel in the days ahead. In fact, I would encourage you to pray that prayer for the national church. Pray that prayer for every church in Kingston, across Ontario. God, may the Word of God shape the work of God and make her, the bride, attractive, sure, but offensive, definitely. How to make this personal? Do you see how this can be personal? Lord, may the Word of God shape the work of God in my life. And so there's a great way to pray for yourself. May the Word of God needs to determine my priorities. The Word of God needs to influence how I see and treat people. The Word of God needs to inform my understanding of compassion, justice, and mercy. The Word of God needs to serve as a blueprint on how I build my life. The Word of God needs to outline very clearly my core convictions. The Word of God needs to challenge me to be generous with my time, treasures, and talents. The Word of God needs to help me distinguish between righteousness and sin. The Word of God needs to shape the work of God in my life. And you know what happens when you do that? You'll become extremely attractive. But you know the other part of that, don't you? You will become very offensive. You'll become offensive. We do not follow Jesus and we do not honor his word because it's popular. We honor it because it's true. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. And as I was just thinking about concluding this, I thought of that passage where Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. There's the offense, right? To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. We stink. The church stinks to people, right? But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. So may the Word of God do the work of God out here, and may the Word of God do the work of God in my heart, in my life. So let's use this last song as